In your Bibles for our first reading to Matthew chapter 12. These next two chapters in Matthew are lengthy, so I'm going to ask you to hold on tight as we read and then give a brief exposition of them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In the first section, verses 1 through 13, we have the teaching here on the Sabbath. It's a very important and highly misunderstood passage. So, notice that Jesus and his disciples are going through, and they're doing what was called in that day gleaning. They're going through the fields and they're finding the grain that all landowners, all farmers were required to leave behind for the poor. So they weren't to harvest the corners of their fields and so on. They were to leave a little bit behind, right? So if you've got this team of oxen, and it's drawing a harvester behind it, and it's whatever the beam is on that, right? You come to the corner and you sweep around the corner. You don't go over and overplow so that you can get every last grain out of your field. You leave some behind. That's what the Lord required of folks, so that the indigent could, if they had the unction to do so, get out and gather for themselves. Okay, so they are accused then because they did this. They plucked the grains, then they would winnow them in their hands like this, because, you know, if you pull wheat off of the stalk, it's got those long wispy things on it, you know, that are not good for eating. So they would do that, then they would hold that product in their hands and they would go like that, and it would blow off the chaff, and then those seeds, those wheat seeds, would be left. And they would eat that, and that would make a nice, healthy snack. And it was on the Sabbath day that they were doing that. Now, Jesus is, what he says here, Lord of the Sabbath. I want to make sure we understand what Jesus means when he says that. Because what most people say about this passage in the modern movement of the church is that what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can change it here in the New Testament. He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, if Jesus was changing the practice from the Old Testament to the New Testament, why then does he cite two Old Testament passages in support of his own activity here? He says, no, what I'm overturning is not the fourth commandment as it was given. What I'm overturning is your silly rules that you had built up around the Sabbath to keep people from doing that which was lawful, like winnowing a little bit of grain for your personal use on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, and this is what he means, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, that is, since I'm the one that gave it, I'm the one who will tell you what it's supposed to look like. You should not accuse me of violating the Sabbath because I originally gave the Sabbath. I'm the master, the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll tell you what it truly is in its administration. Not, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I can change it. Because that would be for God to change. God's commandments, remember, rise up from his own holiness and are pressed to his people. So it's an important principle. Jesus is not relaxing the Old Testament Sabbath in the days of the New Testament. It was as lawful in the days of the Old Testament to do what Jesus did as it is in the days of the New Testament. So let's remember that. And so he cites David. And then he cites the priests, what they do. David and his young men, if you remember, they came to the priest in Nob, and they didn't have anything to eat. They were famished. And the priest said to them, well, here's the showbread. You can eat that, although it's extraordinary, certainly not unlawful. And so he did, because they hadn't eaten for, you know, 3 or 4 days. And so they were given something to eat out of the temple, which otherwise would not have been lawful for them to do. Because the Sabbath, Jesus says, is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And please don't overturn what Jesus just said about him being Lord of the Sabbath by saying, by misinterpreting what Jesus means when he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is made for man. I have given you the Sabbath for your refreshment. I've not required it to be a day of austerity, and if you didn't prepare properly, you should go without food. No, you have these lawful ways, right? You have your friends and neighbors. Now, we're not allowed to employ people on the Sabbath, right? I mean, isn't that what the fourth commandment says? And didn't the Lord of the Sabbath say that? So our practice is not to go out to eat on the Lord's Day. Why not? Because that would be causing our manservant and our maidservant to work for us. So the Lord of the Sabbath comment then that Jesus makes is, let me explain to you what the Sabbath is truly all about. What my original intention was in giving you such a thing as a fourth commandment. Jesus will say, in this place is one greater than the temple. And so if you would have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. And, you know, I don't have time to unpack this in a scripture reading, but if we were preaching on verse 7, we would begin to understand the general equity principle that Jesus is talking about there and the validation of general equity as a principle. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That applies even to the fourth commandment, Jesus says there. Well, there's a lot of meditation and further information. All right, so then in verse 10, this continues, 10 through 13. Notice it's the Sabbath day. So where do you find Jesus on the Sabbath day? Verse 9, in the synagogue. What was Jesus' practice? To go to church on Sunday. Right? Let's not forget that that's, or Saturday in his day, because the day changed, but the Sabbath is preserved. So he was in church on the Sabbath day. That's his example. We see this over and over again. Even though there were times when he was under the threat of punishment or death or imprisonment, where do we find Jesus? In church, on the Lord's day. So let's remember that. So then while there's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees had so twisted themselves up in legalism that they said, well, it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. They even have to ask that question. Of course, Jesus heals because it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he uses an example they would have readily understood. If you have a sheep that's fallen into a pit, don't you take it out on the Sabbath day? The understanding of the Sabbath doesn't require you, therefore, to let your animal die. Go feed your animal. Change your tire on the way to church if you get a flat, in other words. But don't throw the Sabbath out altogether. Don't do that either. Okay, so now we come to 14, verses 14 through 21. And this scene shows Jesus' healing again on the Sabbath. We're still on the same day here. And then notice what Jesus does. And this is really important, I think. So he heals them all as, there's a contrast here. The Pharisees took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus went out and all the multitude came to him to be healed because he's just taught in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So what did the multitudes do? They flocked to him to be healed. What did they do? They heard the preaching and they made a good use out of it, didn't they? Well, that's a good thing to remember. That's a good example. And so he healed them all. He withdrew himself from thence and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them, this is interesting, that they should not make him known. And then there's an interpretation of prophecy, an inspired interpretation from Matthew, the apostle, quoting from Isaiah chapter 42. And I think this is important, and I do want to bring it out today, because we have an opportunity in so many different venues now to do what we would call self-promotion. As a matter of fact, we're very much encouraged to do that. As a church, as a minister, I get emails all the time now from these organizations that are simply built on, let us promote your church, let us promote you, you know, get thee behind me, you know, get out of here. We don't want that. Notice the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told everyone after he healed them, don't say anything to anybody. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, Matthew tells us. And notice, when Messiah comes, he will not lift up his voice in the streets. He will not do the quote-unquote self-promotion. If you remember, he was mocked by his brethren for that in John chapter 7. They said to him, I don't know if you remember this or not, but they said to him, you should go up to the feast. Of course, he was under threat of arrest. They were mocking him. You should go up to the feast. Nobody does what you do in a corner. You should go on up there and show everybody who you are. Well, that was entirely contrary to the tenor of Jesus' ministry throughout. He always told folks, don't tell anybody what I've done. Go show yourself to the priest if it was a leper, right? Go do that because the law prescribed it. But Jesus was not a self-promoter. Boy, we need to remember that in our day because we have grand opportunity to promote ourselves. And then the other section of this is the bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not quench. This is a passage that teaches us not only that Jesus was not a self-promoter, but that also because he was not a self-promoter, he was accessible and tender to those who came to him. This is the point, right? A reed, what's a reed? Well, you've seen them growing by the water. They're a succulent. They're a hollow tube that has that structure on the outside of it so that if it breaks, that's it. It's over. It's weak, in other words. But it says that the bruised reed, he will not break. So gentle is he that those bruised reeds that are people who come to him, he will not break them. He will heal them. The smoking flax, that is a smoldering ember that's about to go out. You will not find Jesus as a quencher of that. but rather as a preserver. That's what Matthew is telling us. That's what Isaiah is telling us about Messiah. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ as eminently then approachable and gentle to the weak and to the erring. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And that's the end of Isaiah's prophecy. All right, so then we come to 22 through 30, and we have the casting out of devils. And again, I'm thinking that we're still in the Sabbath day here. The reason I'm saying this is because in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew is careful to tell us, and the same day he went out. We are still stretched out into one, this is one long ministry day on the Sabbath day for Christ. And so we want also to see his tirelessness in ministry. All right, so then we come to this portion about casting out devils. Now, I know there's all kinds of weird stuff going on in the wilds even today. This is not a principle for all ages, the casting out of devils. This is a very extraordinary event that took place during the days of Jesus and the apostles for the purpose of announcing that the kingdom of God has come. Now, this is very important. Rather than speaking like some are wont to do in their prayers to devils, casting them out and throwing them out of this region and binding them and doing all that stuff. That's not what we're supposed to be about. That's a first century activity by Jesus and the apostles because they were the ones who introduced the kingdom of God to the world. Jesus says, I'm casting out devils so that you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. I have bound the strong man. I've entered into his house. I'm spoiling his goods. And so as the one who has bound the strong man, I advertise that to you by casting out devils. My disciples do the same. That's what he says in this passage. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And if I could just briefly reference Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. We remember that in our view of the book of Revelation, at least my view of the book of Revelation, chapter 20 speaks of the entirety of the inner Advent age, an age in which Satan is bound so that he shall deceive the nations no longer. The kingdom of God is a worldwide institution in the days of Messiah. So the strong man is bound. By the way, a funny little tidbit here, or an interesting little tidbit, the word Beelzebub. Beelzebub. We know the word Baal or Baal. That comes out of the Old Testament. That's a word that means master or lord. So when those Old Testament Jews left the true religion and were worshiping Baal, Baal means mastery or a master. Zebub is an onomatopoetic word. It's a word, if you were going to think of an animal that would be described as a Zebub, it'd be a fly, wouldn't it? That's right. So Baal-zebub is the lord of the flies or the lord of the dead, right? Because death and flies always go together. And so they say to him, the reason you cast out devils is because you're in league with Baal-zebub, the master of the dead, the master of the flies. And Jesus then goes immediately past that nickname and goes to Satan himself, the adversary. The adversary, the enemy of your souls. And if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom is divided. In other words, Jesus says, he's smarter than that. He's smarter than that. He doesn't divide his own kingdom. No, what this is a sign of is, you know, you've missed it by a little bit. You've said, I'm casting out Satan by Satan, and I'm telling you instead that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Of course, it's much more than a little bit that they missed it. Okay, so then he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And that ends that section. All right, so then we have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in verses 31 through 37. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a hotly contested doctrine. What does it mean? It means in this passage, knowingly, to take the work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. and to ascribe that instead unto Satan himself. In other words, to take the work of the Spirit of God in this world and so utterly to refuse it that you don't come back from it. And the reason the blasphemy of the Spirit is unforgivable is because there is no other agent of salvation except the Spirit of God. It is the illumination, the overtures, the grace that is brought to us by the Spirit of God that saves us. If we blaspheme Him, there's not a second choice. There is no other choice. There is no other way. And so this is why the blasphemy of the Spirit of God is unforgivable. It is unforgivable as a consequent because there's no other remedy. If you turn away, if a person turns away from the only way of salvation, of course that's not forgivable. There's just no other way to do it. And so it is consequently then unforgivable. And that's what Jesus means. So Jesus will say then, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And folks today say, oh, I thought it was the heart. Well, but out of the heart, the abundance of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Jesus is very whole person here, isn't he? Don't let idle words come out of your mouth that may draw you into judgment or as God's people into chastisement. Watch your speech. Because what were the Pharisees doing? They were trying to maintain their credit with the people. Jesus is casting out devils. Well, let's figure out a way to maintain our credit. Here's how he does it. He does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's how he does it. Well, that was an idle word that they uttered to maintain their own credit in the sight of the people. And it turned out to be their own condemnation. Be careful then how we speak. By our words we shall be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. It's a fascinating thing. The Apostle Paul will build on that, won't he, in 1 Corinthians when he says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Right? And he's talking about those men who were standing up in front of the church giving teaching, the prophets of that day. All right, so then in verses 38 through 45, the Pharisees come to him and say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Does anybody else see the irony of that besides me? He's just cast out devils. Master, we would see a sign from thee. In other words, what? We want to make you to serve us rather than us serving you. We do a trick because we asked you to. Will you do this simply because we say so? We would see a sign from thee. Of course, Jesus sees right through that and he says, well, it's a wicked and evil generation that asks for a sign. You will receive a sign, but it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, you couldn't think of a greater sign than that, could you? As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. In other words, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's the greatest sign you'll ever see. And yet for all that, you will not believe because you're a wicked and evil generation that seeks signs and not God. Very important principle there, right? So 3 days and nights then. And then he speaks of Nineveh the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. And he says, they will rise up in judgment against this generation because they believed at the lesser preaching of Jonah and at the lesser glory of Solomon. There's a greater preacher than Jonah here and a greater in glory than Solomon here. Those Gentiles believed and you have refused. And then there's this fascinating part here, how it ends this section with when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. I'd like to make a proper use of this. Okay, Jesus is not talking about casting out a devil, and then seven other devils come and inhabit that same man. That's his illustration, but that's not his topic. Remember, they asked him for a sign. He has just cast out devils. So he goes right back to that. You see the genius of his argument here? You asked me for a sign, but I've already cast out devils, and you didn't believe. And so what will happen to that generation that keeps seeking after signs rather than to believe what they have already seen? Here's what will happen. These devils will be cast out. The wickedness will for a time be cast out, even of this generation. But because there is no faith, because there is no lasting fruit, the latter end will be worse. Believe in me today, because if you don't believe in me today, the latter end will be sevenfold worse than today in your unbelief. You see what Jesus does there? He's not talking about an individual there. He's talking about the wicked and evil generation that desired a sign. He brings them back to the devils that he's cast out and uses that as an illustration for them to make sure they seize up the opportunity they have today. Because if they don't do that, it will be sevenfold worse for them in the next round. And then the chapter ends. Verses 46 through the end of the passage. And I think that what Matthew is doing here in recording this and placing it right here is he's going back to his prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse, what was it? And in his name shall the Gentiles trust, verse 21, 12:21. Jesus then will respond to this family thing in the right way. Your mother and your brethren, they're outside, they want to talk to you. Don't you want to give privilege to your blood relations? Don't you want to make sure they're well served? And Jesus says that there's something greater than family relations. In me shall the Gentiles trust. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. These are my true family members. That's what Jesus will say there at the end of the chapter. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.